from the New Jerusalem? What is not present in the New Jerusalem? A temple. You were listening this morning. Great. Great. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Dude, that was a beautiful song. That wonderful. Living in a castle on death row, you know, it doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what place you are in life, Jesus can make a difference in your life. He rose for you. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for loving us so much that you would make a way for us to enjoy and live and breathe and walk and talk with you. A way for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be reunited with you. We thank you, Lord, for the right standing that we have in Christ Jesus. And we love you. And we praise you. And Lord, in our wildest dreams, we can only scratch the surface of the marvels that are yet to come. The blessings that we'll enjoy throughout eternity. As we study those blessings tonight, we pray that you would give us faith to believe, vision to see, hope for tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. During the wedding at Cana, Jesus turned the water into wine. When he did so, the party's host was amazed. Not at the miracle, but at the break with popular custom. You see, he didn't know that the wine that he was drinking had just moments earlier possessed the molecular structure of H2O. He was just amazed that the best tasting wine was saved to last. The custom was, is you get your crowd sauced on the good wine, and then you bring out the cheap wine when they don't know any different. But not at this party. The wine that Jesus had created, it was the sweet-tasting wine. He had saved it to last, and he was marveling about this. In John 2, verse 10, he remarks, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." He was amazed. Well, we need to understand that it's God's custom to save the best to last. And the grandest glories are saved for the end of time. The most magnificent miracles are reserved not for time, but for eternity. And here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, time fades away as eternity begins. And if we know Jesus, we will be there to enjoy these pleasures forever. One day we'll also say, "Lord, you have kept the best wine until now." Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The physical universe as we know it is no more. It will disintegrate. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says this verse teaches the non-eternity of matter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, "The heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire." Verse 10 describes this fiery demise. It says, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the physical universe will be incinerated. Obviously, the universe is not eternal. It will end, and God will start over with a new heaven and a new earth. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." The Hebrew word translated create means bara, which means to create out of nothing. God will start over again with a new heaven and a new earth. People today are recycling, you know that. Everything that they can, paper, metal, plastic, even motor oil, everything is being recycled. In fact, my wife has gotten in on this. She has begun to recycle newspaper and milk cartons. And I have mixed feelings about this. I guess we are keeping the earth clean. We're cutting down on pollution. But in the process, we are really cluttering up my garage. I guess I'm just not so gung-ho on this recycling biz. It comforts me to know that God is not all that gung-ho on the recycling either. For the earth is a no-deposit, no-return planet. He has no intention to recycle. He'll start over with a new heaven and a new earth. He'll design a new world that will resemble the old world in many respects, but will have an entirely new composition and structure. When we think about the past and what conditions were like, we can make pretty accurate assumptions until we reach two impasses. Two events serve as walls that are difficult to see over and examine what life was like before those walls were erected. The first wall was the flood of Noah. We can do quite well until we get to the flood of Noah. The global flood made dramatic alterations in the earth's ecosystem. What life had been like from Noah to the present is far easier to envision than the conditions that existed from Adam to Noah. The world just changed after the flood. The second wall, as we go backward, though, is the fall of man. And it's even higher than the flood of Noah. If you think our understanding is vague and hazy before the flood, it becomes more so when we try to imagine life before sin entered the universe. Sin has so permeated our environment that it's impossible for our fallen minds to imagine what life was like before the contamination. Adam and Eve lived in a utopia. Now, when we think about the future, we can also do quite well imagining how life will change and develop until we reach two walls. The first quantum leap forward in the history of the universe is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. It boggles the mind to imagine what conditions will be like during those 1,000 years when Jesus redeems the earth and reigns over a redeemed earth from his throne in Jerusalem. That's going to be mind-boggling. But the second barrier in our understanding, which is even higher, is the creation of a whole new heaven and a new earth. Here we can only stand with dropped jaw, with gaping mouth, and wonder what it will be like. John tries to help us, tries to help you and I, the children of time, grasp the realities of eternity in these next few verses. There was a new heaven and a new earth. Also, there was no more sea. There's probably a natural explanation for this. The sea collects the earth's pollutants and neutralizes them. But in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no pollution, and so there'll be no need for the sea. But I believe there's also a spiritual or a mystical meaning here as well. You see, throughout the scripture, the sea is synonymous for sin. The sea is always seen as something sinister. In Revelation 13, the beast or the Antichrist rises from where? Out of the sea. The pagan kingdoms in Daniel chapter 9 likewise rise out of the sea. Job 26 verse 5 says that the dead dwell under the sea. You remember in Luke chapter 8 when the storm at sea threatens to capsize the boat, Jesus rises with his disciples and he turns and he rebukes what? The sea, the raging waters. He rebukes the sea as he would rebuke a demon. The sea is a scriptural synonym, an idiom for evil and wickedness. And it's interesting that in the new creation, these idioms and reminders of rebellion will all be eliminated. Verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In John 14, verse 2, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." We can assume that for the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing for us such a place. The carpenter has been at it again, hard at work, building for his bride a heavenly home. And now here we see it coming down out of heaven. As beautiful as a bride, this city is decked out. It's dressed to please. You know, I've done a lot of weddings and I've never met a groom who was disappointed with his bride on the wedding day. Brides are always so beautiful. I've never seen an ugly bride. They're just beautiful. And I've never seen a groom who was disappointed in his bride. And likewise, it's important for us to know that we won't be disappointed with our heavenly home. If you think there's an aspect of life here on the earth that you'll miss, forget it. Eternity will more than compensate. The eternal city will satisfy your every desire. You'll view this new city, this heavenly Jerusalem, you'll view it as a groom views his bride on his wedding day. You know, I think this world is an awe-inspiring place. There are landscapes around the world that are so gorgeous, they take your breath away. But remember, God created the earth in just 6 days. Jesus has been working on this new Jerusalem for 2,000 years. If God could do such a good job on this earth in 6 days, what do you think he's going to be doing after having worked on it for 2,000 years? It's going to be something. You remember Abraham saw the metropolises of Mesopotamia, the mighty walls of Jericho. He even saw the mysterious cities and pyramids of Egypt, but he was unimpressed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He refused to settle down and make himself at home here on the earth. He longed for eternity. He longed for the city of God. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says of Abraham and his descendants, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And guess what? Here it is. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You've heard of heaven's streets of gold and pearly gates, but never forget its chief feature. What will make heaven so heavenly is the fellowship, the oneness, the intimacy that we'll enjoy with God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, according to Isaiah 65, verse 20, in the millennial kingdom, death will be rare, but it will exist. People will die. Here, though, death is finally abolished. No more undertakers. No more grave diggers. There'll be no cemeteries on the new earth. Death is dead. Recently, I heard of a tombstone that simply reads, "I told you I was sick." Apparently, no one heeded the warning. Which reminds me of a gravestone in Richmond, Virginia, where the body of Margaret Daniels is buried. Its inscription reads, "She always said her feet were killing her, but nobody believed her." Sin created a fallen world that made us vulnerable to sickness and pain and ultimately death. Remember, the cause of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. But here in chapter 21, sin is no more, and therefore its results can be treated. Grief now goes, tears dry. Psalm 30, verse 5 proves true. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And here the morning has come. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." The Greek word here, translated new, is not new in the sense of time, but new in the sense of kind or quality. You see, in heaven, there's a newness or a freshness about all aspects of life. I believe there'll be nothing mundane in heaven. Everything done in heaven will feel as if it's being done for the very first time. Guys, do you remember the first time you started shaving? You remember that? It was a big deal for me. My dad brought me in the bathroom, gave me a can of shaving cream, kind of showed me the general idea of what to do, and I started shaving. And man, I thought I was big stuff. Finally, I was shaving. It was fun. I shaved daily. I shaved 2-3 times a day at first for about a week. That's how long it took for the practice to get old. Today, I hate to shave. Man, waste of time. But if you have to shave in heaven, and I'm not sure whether you do or not, but if you do have to shave in heaven, I believe that every time you pull out the razor to shave, it will be just as thrilling, just as much fun as it was the first time you did it back when you were a teenager. I think every activity in heaven will feel as if it's a brand new event. Everything we do in heaven, it'll feel as if we're doing it for the very first time. God will make all things new. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Understand, the New Jerusalem is the city of life. Within its walls we find the fountain of life, the tree of life, the river of life, and its citizens are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you want to live forever, if you want to enjoy real life, make sure you're a citizen of heaven. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." 1 John 5, verse 5 tells us, who is he who overcomes the world? How do you overcome the world? He says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The world we live in is full of hardship. It's full of hassle. Disappointments breed doubt and cynicism. It's the overcomer who perseveres in his faith. He holds fast to God's love and truth. He walks by faith, not by sight. We overcome the world when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, but the cowardly. And notice here, cowardice is not just a weakness. It's a sin. Remember that. Cowardice is a sin. There's no excuse for a Christian to be a coward. A yellow streak is a result of a lack of faith. The list continues. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, the Greek word here is pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy, or drug abusers, here is who he's referring to. Idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Guys, there will be people in heaven who have lied. There will be people in heaven who have taken drugs in the past or were guilty of immoral acts, but they repented. And they were changed and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. But those excluded from heaven are those who are unrepentant, who have done these things and have refused to let God work in their life and produce the changes, the habitual sinners. They'll be on the outside looking in. He says in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." I believe that what we know as heaven today is actually the New Jerusalem, yet to be finished. When it is finished, suddenly this city will materialize. And it will arrive out of space. It will descend from the heavens. It will hover over the earth. And then this new Jerusalem will lock into an orbit parallel to the earth's. And the holy city will become a celestial satellite, just sort of hovering above the earth in the same orbit, in the same pattern. And there will be this city above the earth, and there will be coming and going interaction between the new earth and the new heaven in the new Jerusalem. John sees it as it descends. He says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, possibly a diamond, clear as crystal. Imagine seeing a huge glimmering diamond floating down out of the heavens. What a sight. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. You know, it's fitting that the 12 gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, for the Hebrews were the gate through which the Gentiles entered the family of God. All God's covenants were first made with Israel. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, and here it is. And on the 12 foundations are the names of Jesus' original 12 apostles. I assume that another name was substituted for Judas's. Wonder whose name it was. Perhaps the Apostle Paul. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, obviously, this is a huge city. 12,000 furlongs is the equivalent of about 1,500 miles. Imagine a city with a base of a square 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles square. If the upper right-hand corner set in Boston, then the other three corners would land in Miami, Phoenix, and Calgary, Canada. Imagine that, a city with a base that size. The city would cover about 3/4 of the area of the United States. This is a city 2.25 million square miles. But the most mind-boggling dimension is its height. It's also 1,500 miles high. Consider today that the Earth's atmosphere extends only 600 miles. That means if you set it down on the Earth, the New Jerusalem would extend 900 miles into outer space. More of it would be above the atmosphere than below the atmosphere. The size of the New Jerusalem would be just a little smaller than that of the moon. Imagine, too, a city with a three-dimensional living space. Its inhabitants live not just at the base, but throughout the structure. This would increase its living area to about 3 billion square miles. Obviously big enough for all the saved throughout all the ages. We know the city's dimensions, but what we don't know is its shape. Some Bible teachers believe that the New Jerusalem is in the shape of a dome or a sphere. Others believe it's in the shape of a cube. You remember the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple were cubes. The cube shape is possible. The more provocative suggestion for the New Jerusalem is that it was in the shape of a pyramid. You remember the ancient pyramids were all associated with death and the afterlife. And it could be that the idea of the pyramids were a good memory left over in the mind of fallen men. We could also make note of the present New Age preoccupation with crystals and with pyramid power. This may be a satanic perversion of the real thing. Whether in a pyramid, a sphere, a dome, or a cube, we know that this city is huge. Verse 17, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, or about 216 feet. According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Whether the walls are 216 feet high or 216 feet thick is unclear. If it's talking about the height, then it would be rather small walls for a city 1,500 miles high. We get the impression that there's no need for protection in the New Jerusalem. No walls are up for defenses purposes. Not at all. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The gold is so pure that it's transparent. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Note the colors. The first foundation was jasper, perhaps a diamond, maybe a greenish stone. The second, sapphire or blue. The third, chalcedony or aqua. The fourth, emerald, which was a bright green. The fifth, sardonyx, a brownish red. The sixth, sardius, or a deep blood red. The seventh, chrysolite or yellow. The eighth, beryl, another green. The ninth, topaz, which is a yellowish green. The tenth, chrysosporus, an apple green. The 11th, jacinth or violet. And the 12th, amethyst, which was a blue red, a rich purple color. Note that five of the 12 colors were some shade of green. Guys, if you're going to heaven, you better get used to green. The actual identity of some of these stones is uncertain. The ancients used different names for the same stone, so exact identification is difficult, which makes it hard to prove my assumption. But I believe that these 12 stones were the same stones that appeared in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And I believe they will serve to remind us of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. One truth is certain. The New Jerusalem is going to be a kaleidoscope of various colors. It will be a rainbow of beauty. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Understand, the pearl is the only gem that's not a mineral. It begins as a speck of sand in the belly of an oyster. It starts out as an irritation. The secretions from the oyster crystallize around the speck and in the process form a beautiful pearl. Isn't this what God has done with the irritations of life? Suffering and heartache were not part of his original plan, but through the sufferings of his son, Jesus Christ, God has made a way for us to be forgiven. He's turned something beautiful out of our irritation. We'll remember his suffering. We'll remember the irritation. Every time we walk in and out of the New Jerusalem and pass through those pearly gates, it will remind us how God has turned suffering into beauty through the work of Jesus Christ. And the street of the city. Notice it's not street plural, but street singular. There's only one way to God, through Jesus. And therefore, it's appropriate that there's only one street in the New Jerusalem. And he tells us it was made of pure gold, like transparent glass. Obviously, a supernatural mineral. He says, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Here is the end of religion. The temple epitomized the do's and don'ts, the rules and rituals, the symbols and sacrifices, the systems of religion. But we can't have that will be important, for it will all be replaced by the Lord and by the Lamb. And it's all said and done, all that really means. Thank you.
kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. All honor and glory is finally laid at the feet of Jesus. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Night and darkness will also be in the morning shift to the new earth. Imagine me. This is one of the features of heaven that my spirit feels. They're really excited about it. But no night means no day. They will have bodies that will be able to tell us their heaven. Thrilled with the prospect. And they said, Brent, you know, if you have problems with this, I'm ready to go. Give them a big time. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations of Israel. But there shall be no means, by no means, enter anything that's defiled. It's called the abomination whereby. Notice what he means. Only those who have written. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. You see, every city has its main fruit, including heaven. John here takes his tree down the main track. Beside it flows a crystal river. Growing out of the center line of the street and overarching the river is the tree of life. The fruit is never out of season, and there's healing in its leaves. Here's the valley of the tree. Heaven looks like a garden with rivers and trees. Paradise is the most beautiful. Remember, God closed off access to the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life. He took it back from Eden to the Garden of Eden. If man had eaten of the Tree of Life in a fallen state, he would have lived forever separated from God. But now that he's been redeemed, we can go back to the Garden. We go back to the Tree of Life. We can see the Tree of Life. No more church. None of God and of the Lamb shall be in church. Notice, we'll work in heaven. But no, we'll work in heaven. But work in heaven will be no threat. For God will have taken away the church. Understand, work in and of itself is not church. When man stand the ground with church, with thorns and thistles, obstacle the road. That means that when everything works, we got less out of our work than we put into it. Those obstacles cut down on the return of our investment. But work itself is not a curse. You'll serve God in eternity. We will work for him. Today, boredom in the workplace is what we call it. You go to work, they're carrying on your desk, or you can do it. You never get out of your job all that you put in. It's tough to say, not a day before you've got a dead-end job. Here's a list of good excuses you need if your boss ever says he throws you off on the job. I would check these people as you do it. Oh, this is in exchange for the 6 hours last night. I dreamed about this job. Good man. Someone must have put decaf in the coffee pot market. That cold medicine I took last night just won't wear off. Ah, the unique and unpredictable circadian rhythms of the workaholic. Here's an excuse you can use. The mailman slipped out and pulled out a gun. I was plain dead, so I wouldn't get shot. And last but not least, the thing to say when your boss catches you dozing off at work, pop up and say, amen. Tell me they get all the time. I want you to imagine, though. Imagine work
vessels to choke out our efforts. Work will be so much fun, no one will want to take a vacation. Because where do you go to take a vacation when you're in heaven anyway? Verse 4, they shall see his face. Now, you got to stop there. Did you hear that? We'll see God's face. Here's the pinnacle. This is as good as it gets. Here's the pinnacle of delight and blessing. Nothing could tantalize us and enthrall our imagination more than the anticipation of the fulfillment of this promise that one day we will see his face. When the ancient mariners sailed their ships across the Mediterranean Sea westward, they would know to stop at the Straits of Gibraltar. This was the famous marker in their minds. This was the point of no return. When they reached the huge rock, they would say in their Latin tongue, ne plus ultra, or there is nothing beyond. This is how I feel about verse 4. This is the ultimate. There is nothing I can imagine doing or experiencing that would top this in terms of meaning and thrill and excitement. To think that one day, I will look directly into the face of God and live to tell about it. That's something. That's something to live for. That should get you through any hardship you might encounter here on the earth. That one day you'll behold him face to face. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and he was granted his request. But God put limits on the privilege. In Exodus 33, verse 20, God warned Moses. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Then he told him, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses couldn't have survived the full brunt, the full glow of God's glory. He would have disintegrated. Mortal flesh could have never survived God's glory. But in heaven, our bodies will be fashioned in such a way that we'll be able to look into his face and live. Our bodies will be fashioned for eternity. At the rapture of the church, we're told that our mortal bodies will put on immortality. We'll be given bodies fit for heaven, fit for the presence of God and for God's holiness. And we'll be able to look into the very face of a holy God. Paul's promise in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 will finally be fulfilled. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. One tattoo I won't mind getting. One tattoo I'll let my kids get. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. From here until the end of the chapter, the Lord repeats this three times. He must want us ready at a moment's notice. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He made the same mistake, remember, back in chapter 19. You don't worship angels. And so he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. You remember in Daniel 12, verse 4, the angel told Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. At the time of Daniel, God's people were not ready to understand the prophecies that concern the last days. They were still too distant. But here, John is forbidden to seal up the prophecies of this book. God wants the revelation read and understood, for he is coming quickly, and we need to be ready. Verse 11 says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Here is either one of the most ominous warnings in Scripture or one of the most blessed and wonderful promises. Depending upon your state at the time you pass from life into eternity. You see, once a person passes from time into eternity, once they move into the eternal state, they forfeit all possibility of change. While we're here on the earth, we can always say, well, I'll change tomorrow. I'll start that diet next week. I'll conquer that habit a month from now. We've always looked tomorrow to look forward to. There's always that possibility for change. But once you pass from time into eternity, suddenly that prospect, that possibility for change is over. In Dante's Inferno, the author put the following words on the gates of hell. Those who enter here abandon all hope. This is an ominous warning. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy can never change. Let him be filthy forever. Lester Moore was a Wells Fargo agent in the Wild West. He's buried in Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona. And the inscription on his gravestone reads, here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more. And you know that can also be said of all of us when we check out of this world. What we were while we were here, we will be forever. No less, no more. If you were unjust, you'll be unjust still. But if you were righteous, hallelujah, you'll be righteous still. If you were holy, you'll be holy forever. If you were God's, you'll belong to God forever and ever. If you walk with Jesus, you'll walk with him forever. But if you didn't, you'll be separated forever. A heavy, heavy verse.